Good morning. Glad you are here this morning. And Carter Carr just reminded me that this week is Sukkot. For the Jewish people all over the world, Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this week there will be many, many Jews, especially in Israel, that will erect little lean-tos or tents. And some of them live in these lean-tos all week long. And the purpose is to remember their days of wandering in the desert. And they prefer lean-tos with branches, tree branches on top, to where they can see through and see the stars to remind them that God led them through the desert during the darkness. And so it's a kind of a feast of celebration, kind of a fun week in Israel for sure, and in other places in the world. So you get to see these things that have been going on for 3,500 years, still being carried out and still for the original purpose. It's fun to see that. So there was been a couple of things this week talking about over in the Middle East that were kind of interesting. Last Monday, this is just one of those things that's kind of all these little things that continue to happen. So what happened was that Israel, their intelligence service is incredible, and they're always finding arms shipments that are coming usually from Iran through Syria and into Hezbollah, or coming out of Syria and being used on the Israeli border, but pretty much all of it's from Iran. And so there's been several times while Syria is in the middle of this horrible civil war that Israel will send planes in and hit an arms depot or a convoy or something like that that they found. And it's sort of like Syria went, you know, they don't even know it till the planes are on their way out. And so it's pretty interesting to see that Israel kind of takes care of things as they need to. But then what happened was last week, Israel hit an arms depot in Latakia, way up in northern Syria. And so you can see how, you know, here's Israel down here. And so they sent these planes in and hit this depot. And the planes were on their way out of Syrian airspace. And a Russian reconnaissance plane with 15 crew members on board was kind of flying into the area. Well, Syria launched anti-aircraft missiles, you know, going after the Israeli planes, but the Israeli planes were already out in the Mediterranean, and the missiles hit and destroyed the Russian reconnaissance plane and killed 15 people. So there's some people in Russia that are saying, you know, Israel just committed a war crime. Vladimir Putin said no, it was just an unlikely chain of events, things like that. And so there's a lot of things going on, but Israel is saying no, we were already out over the sea. We didn't plan that, or we didn't use you as a shield or anything. The interesting thing is these were anti-aircraft missiles that were sold to Syria by Russia. So, ouch, that one kind of hurts. So that's kind of raise the level of tension for a little while there, but that was last week. Yesterday, in Iran, in a town called Avaz, they were having a military parade, and several people on motorcycles with automatic weapons just started shooting, killed 25 people, at least, as far as I know, and wounded 60 or something like that during an Iranian military parade. Well, ISIS claimed responsibility, and also a kind of an unknown militant group there in southern Iran claimed responsibility for it. Well, remember, ISIS is Sunni, Iran is Shiite, so that's the basis for probably why this attack occurred, but it's pretty bold being attacked during the middle of a military parade. The attackers, of course, were shot pretty immediately, but that was a pretty bold move. But the interesting thing is President Rouhani in Iran immediately blamed the great Satan and the little Satan. It was the United States and Israel that carried off that attack. Well, there's no evidence of that, but that's generally the first response out of Iran. And then this week also, Tuesday, President Trump addresses the United Nations General Assembly, and it's probably, people are wondering if he'll talk about the Israeli-Palestinian peace plan at all or not. We just hope he curbs his tongue while he's talking. And then an interesting thing, too, is that he's going to chair the United Nations Security Council. And on Wednesday, which is kind of an enormous deal for anybody to chair the Security Council. And again, I hope maybe he'll be well-coached. But he's probably going to be talking about Iran for sure and the nuclear deal, maybe the Palestinians and the ongoing strife down in Gaza that is still flaring up a lot, even again this week. So it'll be an interesting week to... I think Trump is trying to get a few things done, and I think some of it is very good, and so I hope that this will not go crazy during the meetings and stuff like that, but because a lot of people, a lot of foreigners really don't like him. So, any questions about any of that? So, anything like going on? It's just these little episodes during the daily routine over there that kind of keep things hopping. So, okay. So I want to do just a little bit on a word that's found in all through Scripture. And as I started looking at this, it was interesting to find the vast array of how this word is used. The word glory is used almost 300 times in Scripture. And then you add in glorious, glorify, glorified, all of that. It's almost 400 times. And so you stop and think about how we use the word glory in song or even in some of our words. And as I start looking at this, it's an enormous word. The vast meaning behind it is pretty incredible. And so what I want to do is first to show you how it's used first in Scripture. And in three different occasions in Exodus, right after another, in Exodus 14, 4, 17, and 18, God says three times, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. All right? All right, so from those three quotes, and they were all the same, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. What would you say the meaning of glory is? I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. You what? Magnification. Some magnification, magnificence.
The knowledge of God.
The knowledge of God. So I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh, a knowledge of God, the knowledge of getting to know God, maybe. So continue. What else? What else do you think of when you hear that? I will gain glory for myself. What? Praise. I'll gain praise for myself through Pharaoh. What else?
Honor.
Honor. Okay, good.
Demonstration of power.
Demonstration of power. I'm going to demonstrate my power through Pharaoh. Good. Glory.
Recognition.
What?
Recognition.
Recognition. He's going to recognize. What else?
Exalt.
What?
Exalt.
Lifting. Exaltation is lifting up. Lifting up in the proper place. Okay? So those are good. And those are a few of the things that as you're going through Scripture, you see immediately about the word glory. Well, so what other words besides I will gain glory for myself, what other words can you think of that would describe that glory for just general, not just from those verses, but glory in general? You've said some recognition, honor, praise. What else do you think of? Huh?
Wonder.
Good. Amazement. Okay, glory. Anything?
Respect.
Reverence.
What about bright and shining?
Bright and shining. Well, there's a great one. Bright shining.
Recognition.
Again, recognition. So, but hang on to that. Bright shining. Because really, you think, glory, is it a noun or a verb or what is it? Yes? What'd you say?
Yes.
So when you start looking at this, you're going to see a lot of these different variations. But what it goes back to is that this glory that's due God, when he says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. Yep, the first reading sounds like God is going to grow in glory. I will gain glory. But we know that God can't grow in glory. Okay? Once again, it's one of those attributes of God that either God is complete and holy and perfect in all these attributes, or he is less than God and he grows in these attributes by what mankind does. Well, we know that that can't be right. And so when somebody will say, you know, well, God really changes as people relate to him. No, we can't do that. God does not change. God is complete glory. So how does God gain glory? Through Pharaoh. Pharaoh's an unbeliever. He worked against God. He didn't want anything to do with God. So how does he gain glory through Pharaoh? What?
By you changing.
By us changing. What?
The people understood what God could do.
Okay.
That Pharaoh's gods could not do what.
So people saw what Pharaoh's gods couldn't do, and he gained glory through Pharaoh, through that demonstration for everybody else. Right? So what else do you think? So as we grow, we bring this recognition or glory to God. And it's our vision more often that as we read. And see, that's the thing. Did the Israelites give glory to God because of Pharaoh? Yes, they did. Did the Egyptians realize who God was after they saw this demonstration? Probably most of the Egyptians realized that God was something. How about us 3,500 years later reading this story, seeing what God has done and giving him glory? So God uses all sorts of people, all sorts of instances, all sorts of to gain glory, but it's not building himself up because he's already perfect and complete. It's more the glory that mankind is giving God and growing in that glory that we, you know, as we grow, we give him more and more glory. Well, that sounds like a noun, that we're giving him glory, but it's a verb because we're in the act of giving him glory, right? See, it gets funner. All right. So we know that God doesn't grow in glory because he is perfect in glory, so it's almost our perspective that is growing and giving God glory. So Moses does this in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, where we hear the song of Moses after the Israelites are rescued. And this whole song is about how God brought them out of Egypt and what God did. But starting in verse 9, he says, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. And so he states what was going on with the Egyptians, chasing the Israelites. He was saying that this was what was in the Egyptians' heart. But he responds with this praise, and he says, but you, God, blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who among you is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Okay? So he, we see, is giving God glory. He's glorifying God because of what God did with the Israelites. So God gains glory through Pharaoh, and Moses gives God that glory because of what he did. Now then, one of these words that is used way too much is probably awesome, man, awesome. Our God is an awesome God. You sing that 12 times and it doesn't make him more awesome, really, but, you know, our God is an awesome God. And what does awesome mean? Have you ever stopped to think about what awesome means? Huh? Awe-inspiring, so it inspires awe, but what is awe?
Wonder.
Huh?
Respect.
A respect. Awe. It's beyond belief. Awe. And it even instills reverence and fear. Awe even instills reverence and fear. So awesome in glory. We're instilling reverence to glorify God, this bring him this glory. And we're back to this glory about honor, respect, bright shining, all of these things that describe the glory of God. Okay? So Moses is saying, here you are, God. You have rescued us from the hands of Pharaoh. We've lifted you up, and through Pharaoh, we glorify you. We bring you glory because you're majestic in holiness, you're awesome in glory, and you're working wonders. So bringing honor to God, glorifying him, God gains glory through Pharaoh from Moses. Honor, reverence, praise, worship, all these words point toward the glory of God and giving God the glory that is due him. But we know that God is perfect glory, and so it's just us in recognition. All right, so we start to look at these little details. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. And whenever it is used, it is actually used as a weight, the feeling of a weight, or a heaviness. This presence of a worthiness of God, especially, but the kabod actually means a heaviness. So it's like a tangible feel or a weight that is put on something. So that's the Hebrew intent behind the word, is the heaviness of God, the weight of God. And so it gives you a whole different connotation that glory isn't just something that we praise God with. It is his glorious weight on us, God's weight on us. Years ago, when I was riding bicycles a lot, I was out on the Interstate 40 access road I was going toward Pullman Road, which is right in line with the air traffic pattern for the Amarillo Airport. And I was riding along, and everything was nice and quiet. And all of a sudden, I just felt this something go out of the air. It was a weird feeling. I'd never felt it before, but it was like the whole pressure around me changed all of a sudden. I thought, what in the world? And all of a sudden, I heard this like this, and I looked up. And one of those C5A galaxies was just right on top of me, and I didn't hear it until it was right on top of me, but I felt the presence of it because of that pressure change. And I mean, seriously, it was so close that I thought I saw the pilot go. I mean, it was just right there. But that's what I thought about as I was reading this definition. There was this weight present that I didn't even know was there. But it was so enormous that it changed the climate around me. And so that was the first thing I thought about, the weight of God, his glory on us, the intensity, the heaviness of his presence. And so the reverse of that, and this leads into something else that'll get you thinking, is 1 Samuel 4. Turn over to 1 Samuel 4. So in 1 Samuel 4, what's happening here right quick is that the Philistines, Israel's worst enemy, has stolen the Ark of the Covenant. God's Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines have stolen this. And so there's a man named Eli. He has a son named Phinehas. And so after this battle with the Philistines, this man comes in to tell Eli in verse 14, he says, Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attended her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So Kabod, glory, Ichabod, the glory gone. All right, so now then, what's the use of glory here? The glory has departed. What is it? What do you say glory is now?
Emptiness.
Emptiness, Ichabod. The glory is gone. It's empty. What?
Heaviness.
A heaviness. Presence. All of a sudden now we have glory being something almost tangible. A presence. God's presence somehow. And that sits perfectly with other verses. But now then she's saying, God, the glory, has departed. From the Ark of the Covenant, the glory has departed. So it gives you another different kind of connotation with that. But that goes immediately back with Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 16, where God says, Leviticus 16:2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover, the mercy seat. Don't do that. Or else he will die. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." God's glory, his presence, is in the cloud over the atonement cover. So whenever the Philistines capture the ark later, Phinehas' wife says, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." All right, now then, stop and think about who God is. Is God flesh and bones? Is he man? Is he something tangible? Now we're talking Old Testament God. Is he flesh and bones? Is he tangible? Yep. Let's hang on to that for New Testament. But you're right. But what is God? And Jesus even says God is what?
Spirit.
Spirit. God is spirit. But yet, God being spirit is somehow, he says, "I will be in a cloud over the mercy seat, over the atonement cover, in the Holy of Holies." And this presence, this cloud, according to Samuel can depart. Yes?
They didn't really have the Holy Spirit necessarily then.
Right.
So they needed a physical representation.
Yeah, good.
Of where God was.
Yeah. And so was, you know, God being spirit, can, you know, all these possibilities of how God represents himself. Well, he says, I will be there and I'm going to be in a cloud. Well, the Israelites had seen him in a pillar of fire and a cloud already, so they had seen his presence. And so you talk about this glory of the very presence of God, but somehow represented in a form that people can see and maybe understand a little bit better. But the glory can be present and the glory can depart, evidently. And so if the Philistines stole the ark, then Ichabod, the glory departs from over the ark. In New Testament, the first time it's used is Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And Jesus talks about it, 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So Jesus is saying, I'm coming, but I'm coming in what? The Father's glory. So again, God gains glory through the Son, but we know Jesus was God on earth, and so there is glory due him also, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. So Jesus says in the Father's glory, glory, the Greek word is doxa. Doxa, which of course comes our word doxology. Yeah. And what do we do for doxologies? We give God praise and glory. So doxology, the study of glory or glory giving, that's what the word is meaning. So if you grew up Baptist and you said, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him above the heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy, praise, 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 praise. You grew up Methodist, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning. So glory be, glory. Sounds like somebody's email address in here. Glory be. But that's what doxologies are for, is to give God praise and glory. And that's exactly what we grew up seeing. And then if you go to Romans 11, of course, this is just one of the most beautiful places where Paul is finishing these verses talking about what God is doing with the Jewish people and what God is doing with Israel, and that it's going to continue right up until the very end. And the way God works with the nation of Israel is still a miracle today. And he's just so excited. So he winds up in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Just this enormous outpouring of praise, of giving God glory, giving him praise, recognition, honor, respect, reverence. All of that's in the word glory. It's amazing. So it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. So we have glory as a presence. We have glory as giving God praise and honor. So we have all these different things and nouns and verbs and the way it's used, and God getting all this incredible glory. And so how does God see this? Well, God speaks to Moses back in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So, all right, so keep track of these words, my presence. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Moses is saying, without your presence, it's not going to work. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So all of a sudden we see God's glory being intersecting with the work of Israel. What he's doing with Israel will be meaningless unless he is with them. Otherwise it won't make sense. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses makes this incredible request that's just so far out. He says, now show me your glory. What? You have the audacity to ask God to show you his glory? Moses, what are you thinking? And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And the Lord here is Yahweh. I will proclaim Yahweh in your presence. But now we have presence, we have glory, we have goodness. He says, you ask to see my glory, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The sovereignty of God. The goodness, the sovereignty of God, the mercy, the compassion of God is all right here in these few verses. He says, I will do this, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So presence and my face are the same Hebrew word, panim. Panim. So you can't see my face, you can't see my presence, or you're going to die. The same words. So all of a sudden we have presence, glory, goodness, face, all of them being the same. And so then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory, here it is again interchangeably, my presence, my face, my goodness passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Okay, so we have all this incredible. We just said God was spirit. God is not flesh and blood, bones. He's not that. So why is he saying, you won't see my face, I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to do it. Sounds like God is saying that he's describing himself as man. But is that right? We were made in his image. But does God being spirit have a hand? Yeah. God is God. He can do anything. But it's amazing. So why does God tell us this? Why does God do this in this manner? I'm going to cover you with my hand. You can't see my face. All the way through Scripture, God has these, and it's called anthropomorphism, describing something as with man features related, man related, that really isn't. So God is spirit, but yet all the way through Scriptures, he's talked about my strong right arm, my hand will reach out a second time, all of these things about God. But we know that that's not really accurate.
But that's the only way we get a picture of him.
That's the only way we get a picture of him. So all of a sudden you understand that it's beyond our human comprehension who God is and how to describe him. And so immediately we begin to realize that God continually lowers himself, condescends to our level so that we can understand. How does a spirit describe, I'm going to pass in front of you and you can't see, well, you won't be able to see my face and I will cover you with, well, it'll be with my hand. So Moses, this is the best I can explain this to you. But what we see, because of God's immense, perfect, holy glory, he's willing to come down and say, let me tell you in terms that you can sort of understand. So right from the beginning, God has reached down to make himself in a condescending manner just so that we can have a relationship with him. And here's this beautiful picture of Moses says, God, I want to see your glory, which is really audacious. I mean, Moses, you really don't want to, because you're going to die. If you do, a nice request, but... So God says, I'll tell you what, I'll do the best I can without killing you. And that's exactly what's happening. We want to see God face to face, but we can't stand it. All the way through Scripture, people that I saw God and I fell flat on my face. I couldn't stand any longer. I fell down as dead. And in the face of God's glory, that's exactly what happens. Here's something else. God shows Moses some of his glory. He can't show Moses all of his glory, all of his goodness, all of his presence. So here's the other thing. If I show you all my glory, you're going to die. So here's the other thing to think about, to keep in mind. God's glory, his perfect holy glory, is self-existent. It exists in and of itself, whether or not he shows a piece of his glory or all of his glory. It's all his glory. And the best that we can do is see little bits and pieces of it, or we're going to die. Which points out that he may show his glory externally, but that's never all of it. There is so much more that's beyond our comprehension. Which points that God is perfect in holy glory in and of himself, whether mankind was created or not. He is perfect in glory. Again, it goes back to his saying, my goodness. God is perfectly holy good, whether mankind says you're good or not. He is not dependent on us telling him he's good. He is not. His glory is not dependent on us telling him he is glorious. Going back to who God is self-existent. He is eternal. He is existing in himself. He is sufficient in himself. And he is perfect in holiness and goodness and glory. All of these things that say who God is. Whether he shares that glory or not with us, he is still perfect in all glory. Whether he shows his glory or not, God is God. He is full of glory, perfect glory. What's that important? Why is that important to us? That God, who is perfectly fine without us, wishes to show us examples of his glory. That he wishes to come down and say, let me show you a bit of my glory, Moses. Let me work my glory through an unbelieving Egyptian that doesn't even know me. Let me show you my glory, and I will be presence, and it'll look sort of like a cloud in the Holy of Holies. And you don't come in there just flippantly, or you're going to die because you're in the presence of my glory. But that's not even the completeness of God's glory. But I'm willing to show you bits and pieces. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, but because it would kill you, I can't show you all of it. You can see the back or the hereafter glow as I pass. That's the best I can do for you, Moses. A fleeting glimpse of the power, the tremendous glory of God. That's all you're going to get. So again, our comprehension of God's glory is so small and tiny compared to what God's full glory really is, but yet he's willing to come down and show us bits and pieces. So now we see glory being a noun, a presence, a verb, as we are giving praise to God in his glory. We see all of these things coming out in this word glory that is so varied. Yes, ma'am?
Is
about this throne and the glory. You see a person there, but you just imagine how glorious.
Yeah.
And that is his glory. And
good. So she's talking about Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, and we're going to get into that because there's some really specific things that are going on in the throne room of God that he is giving these little glimpses throughout history directly into that room. And all of them fell down as if dead because I just saw something that, you know, was so far beyond that I can't even describe it. Yeah, that's part of God's glory. So this presence, we're going to keep going with this presence also. And then we realize that so far we've just been talking about kind of specific locations. Well, it's more than that, of course. All right? Anything else? Stop and think about all the times we sing about glory and things like that and what those meanings really are carrying through with. Trying to explain something beyond explanation. So. Anything else? Yes, sir. With the what?
The transfiguration of Christ.
Yeah.
When it says they saw his glory.
Yeah.
Is that just kind of a limited transfiguration or a limited amount of glory? Because to see Jesus in his glory would be to see God the Father.
God the Father. So the question is, we'll get to this. He's already into the next lesson. What was it that they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? And what did the women see at the tomb? You know, when Jesus said, don't touch me yet, because I haven't been what? Go look it up. Yeah. Man, this just gets better and better. Think about this. I mean, you know, what happens when God's glory, which you can't see, or you're going to die, comes down and becomes one of us. What, you know, what happens? Ooh, man, it gets better. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we lift you up because you are God above all gods. You are God over everything. You are the one true God. There is none beside you. We thank you so much that you want us to come into your kingdom, that you want us to serve alongside you, that you actually allow us into your presence with prayer, with our relationship with your Holy Spirit. It's something beyond our imagination, the depth of the love and the miracles that you bring forth through that. We thank you so much. We thank you for your word that describes these things to us in a way that we can begin to understand them in some small way. We look forward to the day when we stand in your presence and see these things for ourselves and understand even a little bit better, but never fully, the mighty God that you are. We bring you praise and we do bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.